Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
I want to talk a little bit about the family dynamic, because here we have addiction is not, we are, as LDS people, are not immune to addiction. You have a thriving practice here, and it's most of the LDS people, right? I don't think rates of addiction.
Recovering Jack Mormons. Mostly.
I don't know that rates of addiction are any lower among LDS people. If you consider all the addictions, we seem to be quite susceptible to addiction. We're a little better of hiding it. But you talked about growing up in a shame culture, and I know your parents. They're really cool people. Anybody that knew them would immediately take to them. They're warm and just they're funny, and they're fun to be with. So yeah, I don't. It's really hard to see this kind of control and shaming culture if you just know these people. And so you're not naming something that is uncommon among our culture. You know, it sounds bad, but the truth is probably most of us, at least with our first, with our first children, kind of parented that way. That has been the standard way of parenting.
There's the image. You know, you want to live up to the image. You know, we're a good LDS family, and I do it all the time. You know, we just moved into a new ward, and we want to show up, and we it gives me anxiety when my kids running down the hall screaming. I'm thinking what these people are thinking about me. How they think I'm raising my kid. You know, it's just, I think it's human nature just to be cognitively aware and you know, have that the social cues that you want to have a good image. I think everybody wants that. I think with a lot of families, like with our family, you know, my parents have come a long way. You know, dad, like Tyson mentioned, was raised pretty much without a dad. You know, his dad would go pick his dad up from the bar and drive him home and take care of him. You know, and so, you know, addiction can come out of many forms. Ours happened to set on substances for a while and really take us down a dark path, but it's like whack-a-mole. You know, dad was addicted to work. He was gone 6 months out of the year growing up until I was, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. I mean, he was gone often.
Yeah.
Mom's, me and her both were severe codependents. You know, you know, so there's a lot of different things. And the thing, as far as getting into recovery, the thing about the church with the ARP program is they have a family program now. And the cool thing is there's, you know, with addiction, there's a lot of underlying causes and conditions that manifest themselves in different character defects and behaviors. And it's really neat when you can just get in there and work on yourself, because it never ends, but there's always rewards.
Yeah. How does shaming, to explain two things. These are key ideas. You've mentioned shaming. You've mentioned codependency. What in the heck are those? What does shaming look like?
Why don't you talk about codependency? Because you've been a victim of a lot of it.
Shaming first.
Yeah, I'll tie it in. I'm glad you brought this up, because I think earlier in the podcast I may have thrown my parents under the bus. That was not my intention. And it's important to understand the perspective that they had contributed to what had happened, and they did not cause it, you know. And at the end, it's all part of God's plan, and it's helped our family become stronger and enabled us to do the amazing things that we're blessed to do today. man, my dad really nails the shaming thing. If you want to look at things from the family perspective, I think you get them, and they would love to really tackle those questions and things from the parental perspective. Having a shame-based family system was an absence of It was a unhealthy. The core of it is emotional dishonesty. So being emotionally dishonest and withholding love or ostracizing yourself from that individual. So when we had, for example, when we had got a bad grade, or I mean, I remember being so afraid of my life, like not generally for my life, but so. I felt so bad when my dad said, an F? You got an F? I'm in eighth grade. I got my first F. And man, he had a come. I mean, and the way that any time that we really made a mistake, it was, let's talk about it. And, you know, his perspective was, don't you understand that this makes me look bad, or this, why would you, no, he took it personal.
Mm-hmm.
Why would you do this to me? Why would you sneak out and drink and get an alcohol ticket? Why would you do this to me? Why would you make me feel this way? And it's hard.
He may not have said that explicitly, but that's kind of the message you got, that this is embarrassing for me.
Yeah.
You felt that.
Oh yeah.
And yeah. And I think even when we don't express that to our children, that they'll pick up on cues.
A lot of times the shaming can be just a look. I remember someone,
yes.
and to kind of go deeper on a deeper note, from the parenting styles, dad was gone a lot. Mom didn't discipline us very well.
Mm.
She tried, but I don't think anyone could have disciplined me in time very effectively.
She was no match for you guys, yeah.
Right. So, you know, she would never hit us, she would try and talk reason, and it just didn't work too well with us. And so, you know, dad came home and dad was a disciplinarian.
Mm-hmm.
And we were scared of dad when mm-hmm. we were little, you know. At the same time, we loved dad. We were on family vacations
yeah.
and things. So we had enough love. I mean, we love our father. You know, when he came home, though, you know, and it was time, it was discipline time, because I teased my sister and cut her hair or something. A lot of times it was just the way he looked at us and disapproved. It's just a shaming look. And it was a start of it, but the biggest thing that drove the nail in a lot of times with me was he would withhold his love and he would not talk to me for a while.
Yeah.
You know, he'd get mad, you know, he'd spank us, go to the ring, get mad, yell, you know. I'd sit in my room and I would just cry. You know,
yeah.
I'd hate my dad. I remember just thinking, I hate him, mm-hmm. you know, you know, he's done a lot of work. He's a completely different guy now. You know, I mean, my dad didn't have very much.
We don't know this stuff. We don't know this stuff when we're parents.
You
can even feel when you're dealing with your child.
I do it to my son all the time. I'm like, gosh, dang it, Press, what are you doing?
Yeah, you can be saying all the right things, but if in your heart you feel like you're disapproving, or you feel some emotional distance, when
yeah.
you start feeling emotional distance from your kids.
Yeah.
So that's actually, they feel that as shame. They can feel it. They can detect it. It's in body language or it's in whatever. But they, you know, and so shame is one of those things.
And shame is self hate. So you hate yourself.
Yeah.
You're disapproving.
Shame is yourself. I am bad.
I'm not
I did a bad thing, but I'm
that's
bad.
Guilt. Yeah. Guilt is I've made a mistake. Shame is I am a mistake.
And see, from my father's perspective, in shaming us, it was his intent to put us in shape and to have us comply.
Absolutely.
And obey
yeah.
and see the things that see. My wife's father was a lot of the same way. She was raised a lot of the same way,
mm-hmm.
but it was like it was helpful for her and her siblings
mm-hmm.
somehow
there's a dynamic there.
Somehow, yeah. And
there's
this
level of expectation that's really hard to pull off as a parent, because you don't want to have low expectations or no expectations,
right.
but to have expectations, to completely accept your children for who they are.
We felt that expectation was I think one of the biggest things of it. It was almost like my dad had this large rule tape measure.
We
right?
never measured up.
We never did ever measured up, and
yeah.
we were never going to.
Yeah.
It was his intent to put it up here to go, hey, come on, let's go.
Yes.
Rise and play, right? And we were taking that as we're busted. We're never, why try?
Yeah.
Let's
yeah.
go get high. Let's go do this because this. And then so, and we interpreted that, I think, is that's kind of how God was
yeah.
in a lot of sense. And there's a lot of other dynamic, but what's interesting, what's important to keep in mind is that when the recovering addicts supports, or when they get involved in recovery, the likelihood of the addict recovering goes up 80%.
According to
Netflix. If the parents get involved.
Yeah. If the parents or the wife get involved.
This is where I think your story becomes so interesting to me, is because your parents got involved in your recovery. They never said, well, they might have, at various points they might have said a lot of things, but at some point they didn't say, this is their problem. This is the boy's problem. Who can we send them to?
Right. Mm-hmm.
They realized this is a family thing.
They did that. They did that at first. They thought, you know, let's go put them in treatment, and then we'll change. You know, they're the problem. Which, you know, from that perspective. But it wasn't until I came into Renaissance Ranch that they said, you know what, we really better. And they showed up to the family program, and that's when things took a dramatic turn in a positive direction. You know, today I'm sitting here and. Press, and we have lunch every week with our dad to catch up on what's going on, and he's our best friend today.
Yeah.
It's really. I mean, it's because we've come 50%. He's come 50. We did work. He did work.
Can you imagine that you guys would have been and remained in recovery if your father had not changed in this process?
You know,
no. There's a good chance, but you know, part of when you use it, it numbs you, and you feel good, you feel adequate. You know, when you feel shame at a deep level, you feel unlovable, unforgivable, unworthy, and all those types of feelings, and
they come back when things get tough.
Well,
those feelings come back.
I disagree. If you ask the question and you're saying, do you think you would be where you're at if your parents hadn't got involved? And I think absolutely. I think it needs to be burden of the consciousness of every addict alcoholic that they can get sober and engage in recovery despite anyone in any circumstance.
So we never want to.
So
see.
Absolutely, that's giving a family member way too much power, and it's not true. However, when individuals do get involved, the on a broad level, it raises the pot the. It stacks the deck in a positive way.
Yeah, because I think you just said the chances of remaining in recovery about 80% higher when the family gets involved. And the thing is, when the family gets involved in this program, in the process of recovery, it's transformative for them too, and the whole family dynamic. So it really does help.
Yeah,
and if you don't take the attitude of I know you got this problem, I'll do whatever you can, put you in whatever program you need, but it's really not my problem, it's your problem.
It's right. A night and day difference. And so, you know, maybe I'm contradicting myself, but maybe so.
No,
maybe so.
No, you know, I think I agree with you, Ty. I think every, you know, like you mentioned, everyone's got their own unique story, reasons of what God-shaped hole they're trying to fill with substances, you know, I kind of want to go into codependency real quick.
Let's talk about codependency.
We only have about 15 minutes.
Okay.
Codependency is something that just in the last year, almost 2 years I've worked here at the ranch, that I've seen a lot of, and it's still something that I'm always learning more and more about. And there's be perceived so many different ways by who you're talking to.
Mm-hmm.
Here's a few examples that I've seen where it is completely traumatic to the addict. For case in point, I'm on the phone with a mom, and her son's living in her basement.
Mm-hmm.
And the son is slamming heroin balloons.
Injecting
heroin balloons, and she wants to save him. There's a spectrum there where there's some things she can do that can be very helpful, and there's some things that she can do that can be very harmful. And when I'm on the phone with mom, depending on the situation, every situation is different. But when I'm explaining to her that, you know, at this point, he's not thinking clear. He's got a real biological disease, and she needs to exert some love in a different form that she's typically used, as far as tough love, as far as going down and talking to Jimmy, saying, Jimmy, you can't live here because I love you. Mm-hmm. I will support you in your sobriety, but not in your addiction. Here are my boundaries. And if she can't set healthy boundaries, there's a good chance that Jimmy's behavior is going to keep repeating itself. Because most of the time with most addicts, because they're not thinking correctly, they're not going to get the motivation to change until the pain is so overwhelming where the pain of change outweighs the pain of continually using. Then they get sober. And that's just the reality. From all of my friends who have gotten sober, the pain had to get so great that they changed. When I went to treatment, I remember my dad sitting down with me and said, "Press, if you leave here, you cannot come home. Because I love you." And he did it appropriately. He set a firm, loving boundary. He said, "Look, I'm doing this because I love and I care about you. But if you leave, you cannot come home."
Yeah.
It's kind of like Cortez burning the ships. It's like this is the, you know, he took away my safety blanket, and all of a sudden I had to face reality. And the parents I've seen that are codependent, what they do is they try to enable Jimmy. "Well, what can I do to help you, Jimmy? Let's help you find a job. Let's get online." There's so many different ways or things that can make them feel good. And that's the tough thing.
They feel like they help.
Because they think they're helping.
Being a good parent.
You know, here's another case in point. I remember.
And we as addicts use that against you.
Absolutely. So, like, so if there's always a soft landing, if ultimately you're going to see your loved one struggle, but before they crash and burn, you got to pull them out of the fire. You can't let them crash and burn, right?
Because there's a line there. That's why you want to, you know, enlist other professionals and people to help you, because you can't see what you can't see.
Yeah.
And this
but
this component of enabling, I think we feel is what ultimately will prevent someone from getting sober and experiencing.
Absolutely. If you don't let the consequences play out, even if it means crashing and burning, they'll always know that you're going to be there to bail them out.
Yep.
And they'll always have that as the strategy. That's always the backup strategy, right?
Absolutely.
So even though you might think that's, gosh, my duty as a parent or a loved one, that's my duty to do that. You know, that constantly stepping in is contributing to the addiction.
I got
to
do this for him. I got to do that for him.
And so your mom, being she's just a nice lady.
Mm-hmm.
She's just nice and a good mom. And I know.
Well, she thought that was love. She thought that was real love, saving us from hitting the bottom.
Yeah.
I mean, because she got a payoff, an emotional payoff.
What they get out of it. So when you say codependency,
yes,
it's a dual relationship.
I'm okay if you're okay.
Yeah.
If you're not okay, I'm not okay.
Yes.
Yeah. That's, in a nutshell, that's codependency, right?
And I'm glad you brought that up, Ty, because that's a big part of it too. And that can be a huge detrimental factor for the addict, because when they're in a tough spot and their codependent significant other, their spouse or their mom is in a tough spot, I mean, that could just cycle.
Yeah.
You know, more of my friends have died in their parents' basement than they have on the
streets. Exactly. Isn't that true?
That's what happens.
That is true.
That's what happens.
That's what happens.
And it's such a hard thing for us to face as parents that we are. That it ask those really tough, honest questions. It's really, and to look that deep inside ourselves is really tough to do sometimes. I think your mom and dad both, I know them, I know the story. They both managed to do that, but that's hard, man. That's
I could only imagine how hard that is. My heart really goes out to parents that really and wives that and husbands that we work with on a consistent basis, and being on the other side, being on the helpful side, being a counselor now, working with us on a hands-on level, there's a fine, fine balance. And we consult together as a treatment team to come up with different strategies and different options to consistently help the struggling individual appropriately with the appropriate amount of love and appropriate mental accountability. And you have to also factor in that many people that suffer with addiction, also there's co-occurring disorders, there's mental health issues that are going on that if you don't understand as a parent or even as a professional, you can do a lot of times more harm.
Right. I want to touch briefly on, you know, 12-step programs. 12-step programs, of course, come from AA, and AA was founded by two gentlemen that
Dr. Bob and Bill W. Very inspired.
Dr. Bob and Bill W. Now I know that one of the things that was interesting for me once I entered
I wasn't that familiar with AA, right? But one thing I found out is we'd have addicts, you know, alcoholics in recovery come to our meetings, and they talk about these guys like they're next to prophets or prophets.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And they wrote, so I had to get my copy of the big book, and yeah. I read that thing.
Yeah.
And holy smokes, it is like, I understand why they think it's like scripture. That, yeah. You know, these guys had a particular experience at a particular time in the world. And they had you know, kind of a process that we would say is, I mean, if that isn't revelation, if what they wrote in their program isn't revelation, that's how revelation comes about.
Absolutely.
Well, there's even aspects of it where they claim to be channeling it.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, so that's Ann Taves, who was on my podcast about seer stones. She's writing a book that compares Joseph Smith, Bill Wilson, and Shookman. I can't remember her first name, of Course in Miracles. And so, so what you're saying is totally
absolutely. And to AA, to us in Alcoholics Anonymous is a proud member, and a proud member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Bill Wilson is equivalent to Joseph Smith in the church. And the big book that was written by him and the first 100 members of it, but I think he wrote the 12 and 12. But he had majority of the influence. And this is genuine revelation that is, I believe, from Heavenly Father. And when I talked about the power of reading the Book of Mormon before, when I read the Book of Alcoholics Anonymous for the first time, and when I read it today, it has the depth and the feeling. And as you read it with the same frame of reference and in the spirit as you would read the Book of Mormon,
it's a powerful spiritual book. Yeah. Ooh, you have to transform it. And, you know, I think that's interesting for our audience and your audience, Dan, because this program has affected millions and millions of people. I think, you know, it's kind of how God sort of revealed the program through these gentlemen's experience and the experience of others they're working with. And then it comes down in writing and the church, to the church's credit, recognizes it and embraces it. And so we took that program and kind of put it a little bit in our own language, but it is the AA 12-step program.
Yeah. Oh, for sure.
And I think that's an interesting the way we present it, the steps are virtually the same. We make it a little bit more specific to the atonement of Jesus Christ rather than talking exclusively about higher power. Although even
that's pretty much the main difference. Is yeah. Instead of a higher power, it identifies it. And with my own my own personal views on it is, you know, it talks about in the scriptures how, you know, there's going to be scourges on the earth, and we've noticed that, you know, just in the last. You know, I mean, if you look at the challenges that the kids have now, you know, with pornography and you know, there's more drugs, new drugs coming out now. There's, you know, on the Super Bowl, you see a pill that treats constipation specifically for opiate addicts. You know, on the Super Bowl commercial, I mean, more people die from prescription pain medication now than car accidents. So for our day,
that's for opiate addicts. I thought they were just targeting my demo on that one.
You know, for our day, you know, those men were very, very inspired because this atonement is becoming more and more. The atonement of Jesus Christ is becoming so much.
It's a matter of
needed. Yeah. It's just so. You know, it's become more and more needed. This world is just getting so much, you know, more messed up. And those 12 steps, in my personal view. Are a literal application of the atonement, a 12-step, you know, practical application.
Yeah.
And if I didn't go and work every one of those steps, and you don't, have, and I didn't do it perfectly, but if I didn't go through and experience the emotional change, if I didn't work those 12 steps, I can promise you guys right now, I would not be sober. You know, if I didn't work those steps, and I've seen those steps change people when they first check in or into treatment. I notice after they just do their step one. I mean, Ty can take maybe a second to tell that experience. I remember doing my step one. It literally is an ego cracking experience, and that's all I gotta say. Yeah, it's so huge.
Now the Alcoholics Anonymous is absolutely was inspired by Heavenly Father and the Savior, and they it's my personal belief that the Savior doesn't mind going unnoticed in that program as long as he can reach and heal his children. AA is a worldwide fellowship. I went to the Atlanta Alcoholics Anonymous International Convention this last summer with a lot of the men in our brotherhood and alumni from the ranch here, and the whole Georgia Dome where the Atlanta Falcons play was packed full. Yeah. With recovering alcohol, from all over the world. Now, and I've also been active in the church's addiction recovery program, mm-hmm. and I can bear testimony that that program is also inspired by Heavenly Father and by the Savior, and is amazing. I've served as a missionary with that program for 3 years, and I was a facilitator for two, and it is a very impactful program. And it's awesome for people who would also need to maintain their sobriety. I could have never gotten sober just going to, as bad as our addiction was, even though we were dragged to meetings. You know, mm-hmm. you can stay in this house if you go to 3 meetings a week. You know, and we would fake the meetings. And
that get doesn't work. By the way.
I mean, so you've got to be in that place where and so. But the process that you go through when you work the steps is essentially the process of repentance,
yeah.
You know, and it's a very beautiful thing.
Hey, I want to keep going, but Preston, this is the time on the clock that you said to remind you that you've got to drop out of the call. Would you say a few final words?
Thank you so much. Dan, appreciate being on here. I've got to get going, but Tyson can continue. I've got another meeting I got to jump into, but glad that I was able to share my thoughts and feelings. My testimony on addiction is that there is hope. People can recover. I know it can look bleak at times, but I've personally experienced the joy and the love from working the 12 steps and being able to work on relationships. And I think that this disease is a refiner's fire, that if people can engage in recovery, that they can find that it helps them become better people. And it's helped me identify what real joy is. And I've loved to be able to serve others and give back and at least give back to some of those people that have been hurting so much. And I love to give hope to those who are struggling with this disease. But anyhow, I got to get going, but appreciate for having me on, Dan.
Oh man, loved it. Thank you so much, Preston. And just good luck with everything you're doing here at the ranch, and inspiring guy. Thank you. All right, Bill and Tyson, thanks for hanging on a little bit longer.
Yeah.
Let's talk a little bit more about the church's program. Bill, why don't you just take it wherever you'd want?
Yeah. So the church, I think we've talked about it a little bit, but the church's 12-step program is really about getting, people struggling with addictions together, and you spend the first part of each meeting each week you focus on a different step, and these steps are they're all necessary. They build on each other. You have to go you have to do step one and then go to step two, and say they're really challenging, but if you immerse yourself in them and work, it's called working the steps, which means throughout the week you end up doing a lot of writing and a lot of thinking, and it is a transformative process. It's not a 12-week process. It takes however long it takes. But in the church's program is I'm a missionary, but all we really do is kind of open and close the meetings, and we share our testimony. But it's all about the important part of the meeting, the sharing part of the meeting, is run by a facilitator who is an addict in recovery. And the addicts share how they're doing. I think the reason it works is A, it's focused on the right principle. B, it's a place where there isn't any shame. I mean, yeah. You feel some the first time you come in probably, but usually after you walk through that door and you realize, hey, you know, you kind of realize, hey, we're all the same here.
Yeah.
And shame stays outside, and you can be honest.
and feels good to be honest and to not feel judged by anybody, you know, because
Well, and I think that's why Preston and I are so willing to be so transparent about our story, you know, talking about stuff. Essentially, we would not want anyone to know about us. And this is going out to, how many thousand people, right?
Quite a few.
It's important that people understand that recovery is real and that someone can go get in the depths of hell, literally, and become chained and shackled by this addiction physically and spiritually and believe that they're done and they can't get out. But it is a lie, and they can change and they can recover. And so anybody who's engaged in the 12 steps, that's what we do. We go and we talk about what it was like, what happened, and what it was like now. And when you go to a meeting, it's voluntary. You don't have to share. You can show up and you don't have to say a thing. You can say, I'm just here to check things out. Have a good one. And everyone will go, oh, awesome. We love you. Come on back. You know, you might catch a couple hugs on the way out, you know? but that's about it, you know? And then any step work or pay, there's a manual. That's all voluntary. You have to do it, maybe not, you know? I personally never did the manual in the church. I read it multiple times. I did the 12 steps through Alcoholics Anonymous for the sponsor that I keep in touch with today. And the steps aren't something that you really work and you're done with them. They are more so, it's a process. And there's a few steps that you work one time and that's it. But most of them are principles and ways of living that we adopt and we consistently live by and work and implement into our lives. And it's not something that you do and you're done with and you recover from. It's implementing new ways of thinking and behaving, responding to life, and so forth. So.
And sometimes, I think Tyson mentioned earlier, might have been Preston, you know, I think 12-step programs are really helpful. I would say they're probably necessary, but may not be sufficient for recovery. There may be other issues. There may be that you need treatment or therapy for that contribute to an addiction, and it's going to be hard to get out of it unless you get that additional help.
Because of what we talked about, how the disease progresses in the brain, it gets to that point where that person's their ability to choose becomes stifled. And going to a voluntary meeting is much different than getting immersed in a treatment program with professionals. So not to say that people haven't gotten sober just by going to the meetings, because they have.
Yeah, they have. Absolutely.
They absolutely have. You know, and especially if people commit and they go to, you know, they go to two meetings, three meetings a day. You know, I've seen people do it that don't have the financial means, but that find good people and they commit to it. They've been through enough of the garbage and enough pain to where they become open. They work the steps and they get sober. So absolutely people can get sober just going to the meetings. But in my experience, when someone's addiction is very escalated, it's very difficult to do that. So that's really why our programs exist, is for those brothers and sisters that are individuals that need additional support, additional accountability and structure, and an additional professional aspect to treating this addiction. And we don't let, when the individuals come into our program, we don't let them graduate until they buy into the steps, until they work into the
process.
It's
integral part of your program, yeah.
Because they, in order to stay sober long term, they must have that support. They must work certain principles. The goal is to help facilitate that change to where they don't need us. They don't need professional help, and they're self-sustainable through these 12-step meetings and certain, which creates opportunities to serve which is a key component for long-term recovery.
Yeah, the last step is taking what you know and sharing it with others and making that kind of a lifelong mission,
yeah.
Which is part of the culture of the whole 12-step movement. So I want to mention the other thing that the LDS Church has done is created a family support. So it's there's a way to go through recovery when you're the loved one or a spouse or parent of an addict. That is a tough place to be. Mm-hmm. I mean, it is a tough place to be. What typically happens is we kind of get lost in our loved one's addiction. It sort of takes over our lives, and then it becomes destructive on all fronts. I think the church has created a really, really healthy and good program. It's based on 12 principles, actually, same number.
Yeah.
But it's for families of addicts and how to stay healthy yourself and not contribute to your loved one's addiction, but, you know, really understand it and work on your own, keep growing as a person yourself and not be not get lost in your loved one's addiction. So it's a really great program. It's available. You can go to the church's website, the Family Support Addiction Recovery Family Support Program, and learn more about that. And we actually have meetings that family members attend that are terrific.
What's important for people to understand is that this program isn't perfect. I mean, the both of them, the family support and just like people aren't perfect when you go to church, you know, you're going to hear some off the wall stuff, you're going to have some different experiences, but the spirit of it and that it is helpful is absolutely true.
You're going to be exposed to some interesting stuff, you know, at any of these meetings. But I will say, we don't let perfection become the enemy of the good,
right?
And I think I really give the church. I know that I was saying that I know the church has come under a lot of criticism. And when that happens, and I understand. I understand. We're not perfect. The church is not perfect, and you know we've I know Dan, you've had this discussion many times. But when I see missionaries and facilitators showing up night after night at chapels all over this valley, all over this state, I think we're really trying, and we're really trying to reach those who are the poorest in spirit, because you can't get poorer in spirit than an addict lost in an addiction. Mm-hmm. And it's just one of the many, many things that we try to do, not perfectly. You know, we give it our best shot. I give the church credit for embracing the divinity and of a program from outside our church. I think we're seeing that more and more. I think it's a healthy thing for the church to look out in the world and find things that are working and partner with good people. In addiction recovery, for example, mindfulness is becoming a therapy that's used more and more and very effectively in addiction. That's not a Mormon practice, but I think we'll be happy to embrace it. If it helps people and if it brings people closer to the Lord. So
the atonement is not exclusive to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
There you go. Yeah.
I think some members think that or are under that interpretation. And
the full power of the atonement is available.
God loves his children. He's going to try and reach them and help them in any way he can, in any manner he can. Now, the way that I look at it is the implementing the program and the 12 steps. And I mean, you're going to get it, the purpose of it is to essentially deepen a genuine connection with the Savior and with Heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. It's about each of our individual relationship with God. And when you don't have that, how to want to have that, and then how to want to have that from having it, and then from having it to progressing through it, and through leaving old ways of living behind, and refining oneself, and mm-hmm. becoming better, and that's the steps in the nutshell, and that's the process of the atonement, and that's it's a beautiful and there's no exclusive path. I mean, and especially with as devastating a scourge as this is across our nation and across the world, you better believe that Heavenly Father is going to try to reach out to His children in every manner possible.
I wonder one last thing, Dan. We haven't touched on this, but everything that apply. We really kind of focused on substance abuse here, but
yeah.
All of these things apply pretty equally to sex addictions,
mm-hmm.
sex addictions, including pornography addictions, which we are particularly susceptible to. And that is, it's interesting because, I don't know, I'd be interested to get your comment on this, Tyson, but my experience after being in this program is most addicts that come to meetings, their primary, if they have a substance abuse addiction, that tends to be what they would define as their primary addiction, but many, many of them also have a sex addiction.
Sure.
I don't know what the percentage is, but it's got to be pretty high. It's just that the sex addiction is not physically destroying them or destroying their ability right. to function in the world. Mm-hmm. It's more of a hidden addiction, but it is extraordinarily common. And I think parents, as much as we talk about it, parents have no idea.
Sure.
How, you know, that if they think that their child is not, that they're not going to be touched by this, we are simply oblivious to a very, very pervasive problem. And when we're in the work that we do, it's like, it's so obvious to us, but it's amazing that parents are so oblivious to it. So
absolutely, and everything we've said in regard to how the brain functions, and we've referenced drugs, pornography affects the brain the same way.
Same way, yeah.
And in some instances, in a more powerful way. Pornography, it absolutely is. Part when I say addiction, when I talk, I'm absolutely putting pornography in that with substance abuse, because in my perception, it affects the brain and our spirits in the same way. It's got its differences and its key components and its differences in the recovery process.
And culturally, it has its differences. Absolutely. It's actually
right.
It's actually more shameful, it seems, in our culture to admit a sex addiction than a substance abuse addiction. So it's more of a secret addiction, and probably really interesting topic for another show, Dan. But we wanted to make sure that
when we've it's funny you bring that up, Bill, because we're working with some. Specific professionals that are focused in this field, and we're starting a pornography addiction outpatient program, within the next month or two within Renaissance yeah. Ranch Network, because it is such a devastating scourge, and it's ripping apart families, and it is wreaking havoc on this world, and particularly on the members of this church.
Yeah.
Well, we'll definitely do more shows. So thank you for hints on some directions we might go.
One thing we might do is post on your site, Dan, give you some, you know, reference material, some books or other resources that might be really helpful on some of these topics that we've.
Yes. I'll prompt you guys to email me some stuff.
Okay.
To suggest. Good. Well, thank you, Bill. Thank you for finding these guys. I mean, obviously you found them through your calling, and but Preston and Tyson, thank you so much.
Hey, absolutely. You know, it's an honor. It's part of my recovery process to be of service. And so I appreciate the opportunity. Thank you so much.
No, it's fantastic, very powerful, and I think there's, like you guys, well, Bill, I think, said everybody has they're touched with this in their own life and somebody close to them. And I think you guys did a really good job of, you know, showing it. It's not just matters of willpower and it's not just moral failings. At a certain point, things are happening physiologically and all that stuff. And I think that's a huge hurdle first for lots of people. And then once you get into that, then just the example of your parents and whether we have them on or not, just obviously at some point they said, well, what about me? What is my role in this? And once you're able to do that, how powerful change. I was curious about your brothers and sisters. Did they start attending to the family things too? And did the whole family kind of come together to talk about the dynamics, or was it mostly your parents?
No, I mean, it's been a whole family affair. I think when my parents were going through the process of change through the work they were doing here at the ranch, they took a lot of that home, and we've had multiple, and especially in the beginning when I'm just out of treatment, multiple meetings, and you know, it takes time to repair the damage that you do, and the trust that you lose and the trauma that causes within a family. But through consistency and recovery, it heals everything. And you know, our siblings, they're seeing what we went through. They stayed far away from
but again, it's a family that now learn to talk and to share. Yeah, I'm guessing there's, and to not be hiding.
I'm guessing there's a greater degree of intimacy in your family than there would have otherwise, and honesty than there might have otherwise have been if you hadn't gone through this experience together.
Oh, there absolutely is, and particularly with our mother and father, and that's what's been a beautiful thing, but
they had to do their own searching and fearless inventory, right? Step four.
Yeah. They did with their own step four. Yeah.
Hey, I had a couple questions that came up, and so both of you guys answer these just as you guys were sharing. Let's say I'm a person who lives with an addict or something, and they don't want to go into recovery. Would you still advise this family member to show up at one of these family support meetings or something like that?
Absolutely.
That's advised?
Okay. Well, see, that's the first step, and that's what my parents did before we experienced change. So they went around people that and my parents attend those meetings weekly to help other people. We have weekly meetings at our outpatient off of 90th South that's open to family members in the community. When people call, hey, we need, and they ask us that same question. My loved one they're not ready, but I need some help and direction. You know, mm-hmm. Tell them, hey, show up. You know, how much is it? It's free. You know, come in. We'll give you some support and education, and that's the point of what the church provides as well. But it addresses specific questions and specific common unhealthy behaviors, that things that are unbeknownst to the family member, once these things are revealed of what to do and how to do them, it then helps to create the willingness from the addict. And help starts to elicit change.
Yeah, I can tell you that most of the people that show up to the meetings at the church, the family support meetings that the church holds, their loved one is not in recovery and is not.
Oh, see, I got the impression, Bill, that here's their husband's over in one meeting and the wife's over here, or vice versa. So that's not always the case, or not even usually.
I would say the majority of the people in family support, what they're trying to do is try to understand this and try to, it just, like I said before, it just becomes the dominant feature of your landscape, and you lose perspective of where you are as a person and what your growth trajectory is and how you relate to the problem of the addiction. I mean, it's just, when you're lost in that fog of addiction, it's really hard to get clarity, and it's really hard to move forward as a person. So it helps to come to those just for those two reasons alone. And then to share with other people to know you're not alone. Right. That's huge too.
And that's what I was going to say, because I mean, a lot of people, they'll go to their friends, they'll go to their mother, their sister, and they don't know anything. they can give them worse advice than anyone. And a lot of times they just won't want to be heard. But by the end, that's not going to change anything. And so when they come into these meetings, it's solution focused. Well, let's talk about the problems here. How do we get from there to here? How do we go from terrible to not as to bad? And how do we go from bad to a little better and a little better to so it's solution focused. In the opening readings of the meetings, it's let's focus our attention and our sharing on the solutions rather than the problems. And in doing so. Mm-hmm. Well, one thing that I love that is in the readings with the church is that study of the gospel improves behavior quicker than the study of behavior improves behavior.
Elder Packer, that's his famous.
Knocked that one out of the park. That is what we live by. So, when an individual can focus on solution and find the spiritual solution and find the reasons, you know, and that there's meaning in their suffering, that there is. That this is an acute trial, and even though you might not see a way out, there is a way out, and that this suffering and pain and hardship, that this will be for your benefit, and if you just hang on and work the process.
Did you have another question?
Well, yeah, it's more about, we talked a little bit, and it was actually Tyson when you were talking, and you said that Preston told you when you were looking for shortcuts that the key is, you know, he's smiling at you and goes, "No, brother, the only thing you need to do is surrender." And I have that's just an area of Mormon culture and misreadings of scripture and things like that that I think is so maybe almost more difficult for Mormons than others because we're so works oriented. Sure. We're so
we have
roll up my sleeves.
We have lessons, periodic lessons on self reliance. You mean?
Yeah. And it's like weakness. You know, I've got to do all that I can do, and then God makes up the rest, and all that kind of stuff. Versus the model that really is also in the scripture, but people do it is no. Get in right relationship with God, center in this, and guess what? All those behavior changes come about as a fruit.
Sure.
As a result of Spirit in your life. Really? You know, these are fruits of the Spirit. And so I was just somehow or other, like a lot of times when I'll teach a lesson is what's the work that we need to do? The work of yielding, you know, to the enticings of the Holy Spirit, or the work of surrender. Well, and that's so counterintuitive in Mormonism.
Well, and the first three steps, that's true. What the first three steps about. First step is, you know, you are messed up. Your life is out of control. The second one is, you know, God can help you and
restore you to sanity.
And the third is, you know, you got to surrender. You got to let him. And so the first three steps lead up to surrender. And if you don't get to that step three, none of the rest of the steps do you any good.
And, so. And what I think misleads a lot of people in the church is that the whole component of self-will and you see, the first step is we admitted we were powerless over our addiction and that it made our life unmanageable. You don't have to have an addiction to work this step. This is just truly acknowledging that we can't save ourselves. You know, you don't have to have an addiction. This can really be worked by any human being. And humility precedes any change or any transformation or any learning at all. You must.
But often we do have to get forced into this humble position. Sure, that's what happened with me for sure.
We sure do. You know, we don't get forced, but our the agency we do exude puts us in a position that we, you know, you get it, you get there, and that's what the adversary knows. He knows that if he can compromise our agency, that's literally what addiction is. It's still the plan of the ad. I mean, he's still not a fan of that of agency. Yeah. And if he can take away our agency through pornography, through drugs and alcohol, by golly, that's how he's going to do it. If he knows that's how our human bodies will respond by literally having our agency removed from the part of our brain where we exercise our agency gets shut down, then he's got you.
That's really good. And what's really interesting is to see the lie that we tell ourselves that, you know, quote unquote, healthy people tell ourselves is that, you know, we got this, right? I really can, you know, I keep making these same mistakes, but the next time I'm going to make a different choice. In addiction, that illusion becomes magnified, but you still tell yourself, you addicts write down, you know, write down to the end. So it's like, well, stupid. Why'd they do that? I'm not going to do that again. And then they do it again. There's an illusion of choice that doesn't actually exist on any meaningful level. And it's also, like we said before, it's something that those on the outside look at and say, gosh, why are you making these incredibly bad choices? Mm-hmm. And so then we shame them, and it's this cycle of shaming and numbing and self-shaming and shaming by others, and then you numb. There's only one way to break that cycle.
And we shame ourselves, and we do that without substances. We do that with food. We do that with behaviors.
Yeah.
And we do that with pornography, does that too. So in a lot of times, it's not the quantity of faith someone has, or that they've gone on a mission, that they have they're the elders' quorum president or a bishop even, or any. I mean, it has to do with the quality of faith. And that's what the first three steps are. And so in the short version, I love this, is step one, I can't. Step two, God can. Savior can. Step three is I'm going to let him. That is where the letting go and letting God happens. And it's so hard for us to do, especially with the things that aren't life and death, like addiction, to come down to really trust it. Man, God's going to make this up. And we have a hard time letting go. And we live in fear and anxiety. You know, we forecast into the future and we worry about how things are going to go bad or how they're not going to go bad. Or we're beating ourselves up on the things we've done in the past, or we're dwelling on, well, they have, you know, and so we find ourselves a lot of times not in faith, but in fear. And fear is the opposite of faith. And we can't experience or feel faith if we're in fear. A saying I heard from AA was, if you have one foot in yesterday, one foot in tomorrow, you're peeing all over today. And today's all you got.
That's a good thought to end on, man.
Yeah.
Spiritual thought. Nice. No, that's fantastic. No,
that's good.
But you know, it's truth, because you know the present is all we really have to impact our tomorrow. And we can't change anything that's happened. You know, that's why at the end of every meeting, any of every group we have, we say the Serenity Prayer in our program, and it because of how powerful and how much that relates to faith and in recovery. And that's God, grant me the serenity, accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And it's a very deep and meaningful prayer. And it speaks to this fact of faith, of this idea of faith, of self-reliance and letting go of what has or has not happened in the past, and understanding that to accept that will give us serenity, and then the courage to change the things that we can, to put forth those actions, to grab a hold of the atonement, and to do what we can, but believe that God can and absolutely will come through to make those impossible things become possible. And that's just the most beautiful part about my job, if that's what you want to call it today. As we encourage people to follow that process, we see miracles on a constant basis, both in a service capacity with these meetings and in our professional practice. Because the truth of it is that God doesn't make too hard of terms with those who seek him, who genuinely seek them. And when we ask, he answers. When we ask in faith and believing that he's there, that is the key. Believing that there will be a response, and that all things happen on his timeline and not ours. There's definite meaning and purpose to why we go through the things that we go through as God's children. And the point is to have crises of faith and to doubt and to go through these painful experiences that will help to enrich in our faith. And it's a process. It's a process. This life thing is not an event. You know, it's a process. And we love the truth in that. I've been able to apply to being re-involved in the church And that is progress, not perfection. The intent is not to be perfect, because we're not going to obtain that, it obviously, as we hear many times. But what we don't hear enough, I think, is that to keep trying and to seek progress. And in doing so, we move closer and closer to our Heavenly Father every day. And His intent is for us to be happy and to have a depth of joy and peace. That's His intent for us. You know, that's why we go through this thing we call life. And that's why this stuff happens. You know, but in the end, it is for our good. And so I'm so grateful and stoked about the atonement how real it is, and how real it is in my life today, just as it was at that time when I needed it, or I was facing death. You know, and
amen, brother.
You know, that's why we named our little girl Grace.
There you go.
That's the most important fact, I think, of
she's a cutie too,
of our lives. Oh yeah, she's crazy cute.
Life could have been a lot different for you. It's turned out well.
Hey Tyson, thank you so much, boy. Absolutely. Powerful, brother.
Absolutely, thanks. So, and you know, we've got some amazing people that work with us, like my good friend and our clinical director, who's our master's level therapist. If you want to get to a higher intellectual level in the shame components and the codependency and faith, I mean, this guy is one of the best men I know and one of the most gifted individuals. And Mark Castleman, who specializes in pornography addiction, who will be heading up our pornography addiction program, or Harold Brown, who was a previous who works with us, who was head of LDS Family Services, recently released from the Draper Temple as the temple president, who now is getting engaged in the work that we do as he's a social worker. So, you know, we're just the tip of the iceberg within our organization and in the recovery community in general. And so I think that there's a lot of amazing stories out there and amazing individuals that we know that we can put you in touch with, but that are that know more than we do too. So,
you bet. Well, we'll definitely have multiple episodes on this. We may punctuate a few in between with others, but yeah, let's spend the next few months and really, really make this a regular feature of Mormon Matters for a while.
All right, thanks, Dan.
Absolutely,
appreciate it. Thanks, Bill, and I'm going to get you and Susan on.
Okay. All right.
Okay. All right. Appreciate y'all.
All right, buddy. Thank you.
Take care. Right. See ya. Hey, everyone. Thank you for listening to this. I hope you enjoyed it as much as I did. I just, this topic, I'm really surprised that we haven't dealt with it more often on Mormon Matters. It's such a powerful spot for spiritual opening. And, you know, hearing these guys and just, you know, thinking about doing this podcast and stuff like that, it's just been this wonderful chance to revisit my own past with substance abuse and getting out of it and facing myself in all the ways that I failed and all the ways that I couldn't run my own life, and just learning in that rawness to reach out and to find, like they talk about, God there, extra strength there, step by step, the ability to recover, the ability to make good decisions, all that just matches. And so if you're struggling with anything, and it doesn't have to be with, you know, midbrain stuff getting affected because of substances or something like that, but just as if things just aren't working in your own life, I do think that there's some wonderful spirituality. They talked about the Big Book. I read the Big Book regularly, you know, every year or two, and I've found it to be fantastic as well. So I just can't speak enough for this, and we will do more podcasts on this. Until then, please come into the website, mormonmatters.org, and weigh in and share your thoughts, share your questions. We'll see if we can get these guys to engage in any specific dialogues with anyone who wants to. We'll certainly have lots of links on the website when I put this up for you to look into more resources. And anyway, just for those of you who are touched by this in some way, I hope this will just be a good launching point for you into a richer engagement. While you're there, of course, please consider a donation to Mormon Matters. It's so helpful to receive your support, not only with the questions and the conversations we have, but through some through financial means. It really helps me keep this thing going. Grateful for all you do, and I wish you all a wonderful good night. And we'll close with the usual sign-off. Cue the music.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.
As well.